Well, dear friends, it's always a pleasure to be with the brethren here in Chicago. We appreciate very much your love of the truth and your zeal for the brethren and for the Lord's service in this time of harvest that we live. We also like to bring to you the love and greetings of your dear brethren of Puget Sound Bible students. They would certainly want their love expressed to you. The subject, the gospel age and its harvest, is certainly an important one to Bible students and precious, no doubt, to each of you as it is to us. It is one that has had quite a bit of discussion, if I may understate the difficulty. But the phrase, the gospel age, is one of those Bible student phrases used by Brother Russell to describe a very specific concept. So what is this gospel age, and what scriptures define it for us? Well, I think you're very familiar with the text found in Acts, the 15th chapter. And we'll read starting with verse 14. And you will recall this is a gathering of the elders at Jerusalem, where there was disputing over whether circumcision should apply to the Gentiles. Here, when it was James' turn to speak, he recited these words. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. So that's verses 14 through 17 of Acts chapter 15 that we just read. Now, let me ask you a question. Would the gospel age have occurred if the number of the Jews had been sufficient to receive the blessings of the heavenly call? Clearly, the answer is no. The full number would have been found among the Jew during the Jewish harvest at the first advent. But rather, since only a remnant was able to receive the message, it was necessary for the message to go out among the highways and byways, as shown in another parable of the harvest feast, of the wedding feast, to find a sufficient number from among the Gentiles to complete the 144,000 or bride class. We might be able to state then that the gospel age primarily is for the calling from amongst the Gentiles, although we also include the entire call of the bride. For 1845 years, Israel was exclusively favored above all nations. Amos 3:2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. And in Romans 3, verse 1, what advantage hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. That was Romans 3, 1 and 2. So during the last 7 years of their favor, the opportunity to be a disciple of Jesus and become part of the little flock was held out to the humble and the contrite of the Jews only, of Israel only. And only a remnant were accepted. And we're told this in John 1, verse 12. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1, verse 12. At the end of Jesus' ministry, however, there were only about 500 from amongst the several million living in Palestine that chose to follow him. After Pentecost, several thousand more were added. Still, this was an insufficient number necessary to complete the bride. James tells us, as we have just read, that before the work of the restoration of Israel could be accomplished, it would be necessary first to turn to the Gentiles to complete the bride class and to take from them a people for his name. The Apostle Paul enlarges our understanding of this as he speaks to us in Romans, the 11th chapter. Paul here tells us that a remnant in his day has been saved, but as a nation, they were cast off, but not forever. Instead, a veil shades their eyes, blindness in part has happened unto Israel, till the fullness, the full number of the 144,000 of the Gentiles be come in or completed. So both James and Paul agree, therefore, that the intervening time period or gospel age work of calling out a people from amongst the Gentiles for his name must be complete before Israel can be returned to full favor and have their eyes opened. Here then we have a thus saith the Lord on the matter. Both the inspired apostles, James and Paul, give us the same information. Not only so, but we have these clearly taught concepts illustrated for us in prophecy and in type. Now, we would like to just consider a few of these. There are, we have selected, really seven, and there are others as well. Some parables, some prophecies and revelations, which we won't be discussing today. But selecting from the Old Testament primarily, we see seven illustrations of the work of the gospel age. We'll list them, and then we'll go through them briefly. So some of this will just be a review. Psalm 133:2, the anointing of Aaron and the priesthood. That's really a work of the gospel age. Leviticus 16, the sacrifice of the bullock and the Lord's goat on the Day of Atonement, the sin offering feature. Exodus 12, the Passover type, which we study every year. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul, referring back to the events of the Old Testament, speaks of the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, another illustration of the gospel age. Galatians 3:29, Paul again speaking of the Sarah feature of the grace covenant. And one of my favorites, because of all the beauties of the symbolism, Genesis 24, the call of Rebekah to be the bride of Isaac. So we're going to go through these real quickly, just as a reminder and a refresher. The anointing of Aaron and the priesthood, Psalm 133, comes from a Song of Degrees of David, and it begins reading, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life evermore." Yes, the unity here expressed is the unity of the body of Christ, each member having come into relationship with him and under the same conditions, seeking the same objective, to follow him wheresoever he may lead. "I love to do thy will, O God," is the sentiments of the head, and should be the sentiments, and is the sentiments of the body of Christ also. How strange it would be if each of our members decided to act on its own. You know, there is a condition, a disease, if you will, that some experience, and I believe it's called the Rett syndrome, you can correct me if I'm mistaken on that, where certain parts of the body they don't have control over. And other diseases seem to have similar effect. And so this disorder occurs in their control of their movements of hand or arm or other body members. But when everything is working properly, each member takes its instructions from the head and works harmoniously together. And each of us coming into the anointing through the baptism into Christ, take our instructions from our head and receive our anointing under our head. In volume 5, page 215, the pastor comments on the spirit of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the outpouring and shedding forth an anointing which is so complete a covering it covers every member of the body as to be properly designated an immersion. And this same anointing or baptism continues upon the church down through the age, covering, permeating, sanctifying, blessing, anointing from then until now, each one who comes into the anointed body. And this will continue until the last member has been received and fully anointed. The Apostle Paul also states the matter very clearly in Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ, the anointing, in you, the hope of glory. Again, we read from reprint 37:38, the oil ran down to the skirts of his, that is, the high priest's garments, thus representing how all the members of Christ's body are to be partakers of the same anointing after their head. Here then is a beautiful picture of the priesthood who are being developed throughout this period we call the Gospel Age. The next picture is that found in Leviticus 16, sacrifice of the bullock and the Lord's goat on the Day of Atonement. Reprint 5972, the pastor commenting, says the Jewish Day of Atonement pictured the entire work and operation of the sin offering, which began in the person of Jesus. Then Paul in Hebrews 13, as the finger of God, points to these sacrifices and through divine inspiration assists us in identifying the antitype of the bullock and the Lord's goat. This is found in Hebrews 13, verses 11 through 13. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin and burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus, that is the bullock, he's pointing back, also that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us, the Lord's goat class, again Paul referring back to that sacrifice, go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. That's about as brief I think one could be on Leviticus 16. There's so much in there. But it's another illustration of the work that takes place. The Atonement Day is a picture. The Atonement Day work of sacrifice thus pictures the Gospel Age. Of course, there is one more goat there that also has to be dealt with, and that is the scapegoat. So now turning to Exodus 12, we look at the Passover picture of the Gospel Age. And as a reminder that God brought typical Israel out of Egypt, the firstborns had a peculiar salvation and a preservation first above all the other members of the state of Israel. The night before the deliverance of the nation, all the firstborns were in danger of death and were saved only when under the blood of the Passover lamb. We see, dear friends, the significance of this beautiful type. St. Paul tells us that Christ is our Passover lamb, slain for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5 and 7. We each have appropriated his flesh, his human nature, which he sacrificed on our behalf. We recognize his sacrifice, the blood of atonement. We see that this entire Gospel Age is the antitype of that night. We are hoping to belong to the firstborns, begotten of the Holy Spirit, who during this nighttime of sin and death will be passed over, and on account of the blood without and the Lamb within, be accounted worthy of being passed over, accounted worthy of eternal life on the spirit plane as members of the church of the firstborn. Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. That is, participants in the first resurrection to glory, honor, and immortality. Just as in the Day of Atonement, dear friends, it has been shown that the great company there are pictured by the scapegoat and must be dealt with before this age could end, so too here in this type. It is also shown, for when the firstborn were traded for the Levites, the tribe was divided into two classes, that is, the priestly class and the remaining Levites who performed their work in the court and around the tabernacle, but not in the holy or the most holy. Yet all are part of the church of the firstborn. So too in the antitype, the church of the firstborn will consist of these two classes, a little flock of priests and a great company of the household of faith, the antitypical Levites. The little flock of priests do their sacrificing now, and if faithful, will shortly be made a royal priesthood, a reigning priesthood, joint heirs with the great King of glory and high priest of our profession, Jesus. The great company, on the other hand, will not be in the throne, but serve before the throne. They will not be living stones of the temple, but serve God in the temple. They will not wear crowns of glory, though they will be granted palms of victory. So we have another picture of the gospel age. 1 Corinthians 10. This is the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, also a picture of this gospel age. And we'll read verses 1 through 6. That's 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 1 through 6. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, types, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Here Paul clearly states that the wilderness journey of Israel was a type of our journey. We, at the end of the age and harvest time, have the privilege to understand more deeply the significance of these types and these shadows. Throughout the gospel age, the brethren have wandered on their way to the promised Canaan of rest. And all along the way, there have been trials, temptations, testings and siftings. All have partaken of the bread of life, the heavenly manna, the meat in due season, depending on what stage of the church, which the Lord provided. And all have partaken of the refreshment of the water of truth that has come forth at the first advent and has followed them throughout their journey. The antitypical Moses has led them step by step, just as the Lord promised. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Matthew 28, verse 20. Now we're going to look at the Sarah feature of the grace covenant found in Galatians 3, verse 29. And it reads there in Galatians 3, verse 29, and I'm sure you all could quote this, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Turning to volume 6, page 361, we read, "Ye, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise," in a totally different sense than were the Jews under the law. He points out clearly the distinction between this spiritual Israel and natural Israel, telling us that the children of Jacob according to the flesh are not the children of Abraham meant in the promise, but the children of faith are counted for the seed. You know, I can't help but comment. We were watching Brother Gill's tape that he put together, and he has interviewed Brother Peter Coleman and Sister Norby and some others. And Brother Peter Kalman was talking about this text, and he was being asked by a brother to read these different texts and then asked, well, what does it say? Well, when he came to this Galatians 3:29, he said he jumped out of his chair when he realized that he could be a part of that seed class. Should thrill each one of us the same way. He explains that Abraham typified the Heavenly Father, that Sarah, his wife, typified the original covenant from which so much blessing ultimately is to proceed, but that as Sarah was barren for a time and failed to bring forth the seed of promise, just so God's covenant was barren for nearly 2,000 years and only began to bring forth the seed of promise in our Lord's resurrection from the dead. The antitypical Isaac will be delivered, born from the dead, into the spiritual condition. Then the seed having come, the promise or covenant will have its fulfillment. All the families of the earth will be blessed. Reprint 39:16, pointing to the same thought of the free woman, the son of Sarah, as the seed of Abraham, the pastor states, it has required all of this gospel age for the selection of this spiritual seed, this house of sons, just as it required all the Jewish age for the selection of the Ishmael class. Now we come to one of my favorites, Genesis 24, the call of Rebekah to be Isaac's bride. And we have the privilege here to just maybe spend a little bit more time on this one. Reprint 161, we're told, Isaac chose not his own bride, but Abraham chose for him and his servants. What a wonderful thought. The Heavenly Father chooses us. And he does this through his Holy Spirit, the servant, represented in Eliezer, as choosing the bride of Christ. See John 17, verses 2 through 24, our Lord's prayer on this matter. As the servant represents the Holy Spirit, so we understand that camels, 10 we are told, upon which he came to Rebekah, which also carried the presence, represented the Word of God. And we think this thought has some merit, since we know God's word is also pictured by a harp with 10 strings. In addition, the camels were needed to carry the necessary supplies and gifts for the journey. Indeed, we receive the gifts of the Spirit through His word and all the necessary supplies, the promises, the helps, etc., to make our journey complete. When the servant arrived, when the servant arrived, he sought the virgin, who, when asked to entertain him, would voluntarily offer respect to his camels. And just so, we must gladly receive the word if we would be accepted as the bride. As the servant kept secret the account of the riches of Abraham and Isaac's being the only heir, and his errand being to select a bride for him until Rebekah had received the camels, so the Spirit does not communicate to us the news of our high calling in Christ until we entertain the Word as well as the Spirit. When Rebekah had thus received the camels, the servant gave her face ornament of gold, an earring, and gold bracelets for her hands. And so, dear brethren, these blessings come merely from the attentive hearing of the high call, and yet greater blessings follow. When accepting that call, when we leave our Father's house, that is the human nature, and our own people, earthly friendships, and go to our espoused one, so in the type, when the decision was reached, and Rebekah was betrothed or espoused to Isaac, whom having not seen, she loved, the servant presented her with the vessels of silver, symbolizing truths and with further jewels or ornaments of gold, divine blessings and graces, and with new raiment, symbolizing newness of life and relationship to the Father and the Son, whose call she accepted. You recall how Rebecca responded. She ran and told them of her mother's house these things. So when the bride receives these few gifts of the Spirit, what does she love to do but tell the old, old story? And just as Rebecca's mother and brother received also some valuable presents from the servant of Abraham when she received her greater blessing, this symbolizes the fact that not only are the fully consecrated ones blessed when they leave all to accept the high calling, but others are the sympathizing ones of the household of faith, the justified but not fully sanctified, also receive spiritual blessings through the betrothed clasps, even before the union with the bridegroom. This is encouraging to us, is it not, for the members of our family and our friends. When entertained, the servant declares his mission. Rebecca accepts the invitation, receives the further presents, as mentioned, divine promises, gold pictures of divine things, knowledge and grace. And to her friends, who did not hinder her going, he gave precious things also. So with us, it is not when we first receive the word, but when they are lodged with us as our guests, that the wonderful news of our high calling is declared to us. We accept it and its conditions, leaving all to follow him. Rebecca starts out on her journey. So must we. The Spirit has a work to do, and it will not delay. If we are the bride, we will want to start at once for our new heavenly home and joyfully forsake the earthly. Its attractions do not for a moment compare to those heavenly things promised us. Remember what Paul said? I reckon that even the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Rebecca followed the guidance of the servant, rode on the camels, and so we are led by the Spirit and supported and carried by the Word of God. Rebecca's damsels upon the camels also followed her. Consequently, they were also under the guidance of the servant. So we are told of a great company following the bride, the virgins, her companions that follow her. Psalm 45. All are bound for the same spiritual or heavenly condition. But only the bride is to be the joint heir of all things. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. How beautifully does the Scripture support one another and unveils the secrets of the Lord to His people. As we look in Psalm 45, 9 through 11, we see the church shown as a queen, the bride of Christ, dressed in the gold of the divine nature. This is offered to us if we follow the instructions and we hearken. We'll read verses 9 through 11 of Psalm 45. Kings, daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Rebecca hearkened and became Isaac's bride. Now they near the end of the journey. Soon Isaac and Rebecca will meet, and our interest increases as we realize that what so far has been so clearly a picture should give us an idea of how we shall meet our Lord. Isaac comes out and meets Rebecca on the way, and himself leads her into his mother's tent. So our Lord is to come to get his bride and will lead her into the full possession of the things pertaining to this Sarah covenant. For us to enter in and to possess all things pertaining to our covenant will include blessings all the families of the earth. Ah, we expect, dear brethren, do we not, soon to be united with our Lord? That is our desire. We read from Genesis 24, verses 62 through 65. This is where Isaac and Rebekah meet. And Isaac came from the way of the well of Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel, for she had said unto the servant, "What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us?" And the servant had said, "It is my master." Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. This well, Lahairoi, comes from Strong's word 883, Be'er Lahairoi, and it means the well of the living one seeing me. It has a very special significance. Or why would it be mentioned here? Hagar gave this name to the well. For she said, "Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" Wherefore the well was called Be'er, or well, Lahairoi. Genesis 16, verses 13 and 14. Again, that's Genesis 16, verses 13 and 14, where Hagar named the well. She realized that the Lord had been present and had seen and talked with her, yet she had not seen him, though she had looked after or for him. The mentioning in this type that Isaac came by this well may have significance. If so, we should suppose it meant to teach that our Lord, when coming to meet us, comes by way of an unseen presence. And let us make an additional suggestion to this thought. Since the well was where Ishmael, who pictures natural Israel, is preserved and refreshed, could this signify also the year 1878? In this year, both Israel's favor returned, and the sleeping saints were raised to meet their returned Lord in the air, in the time of harvest, represented by the field where Isaac and Rebekah meet. The servant, the Holy Spirit, informs Rebekah to the presence of Isaac, and immediately she leaves her virgins, companions, putting on the veil, representing the fact that she went beyond the veil into the arms of her beloved. She no longer needs the support of the word, for she gets off the camels. Now she's in the heavenly condition with her espoused. So this is the last of the first six pictures that we want to look at. But this is a subject of the gospel age and its harvest. So we want to look at the seventh picture of the gospel age. And it's found in Matthew, the 13th chapter. And is none other than the parable of the wheat and the tares. You will remember how Jesus stated in verse 24, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in his field." In reprint 5048, the pastor explains, "It is the embryo kingdom that is pictured, and not the kingdom in glory." In other words, this parable also relates to the gospel age and the work of selecting the church. It therefore pictures the entire age from start to finish. And that's the end of the quote. It is after the good seed is sown that an enemy comes and sows the darnel or tares. The good seed is the gospel message. It is the call to become members of the body of Christ and to be part of the heavenly Jerusalem. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:2, and by the way, he is also quoting Isaiah 49, verse 8. For he says, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. When the enemy, Satan and his servants, sows the error, it gives rise to the fruitless tare class. These both grow together, side by side. And it is difficult in the early stages of this growth to distinguish between them. The Lord's instructions given in the parable is to let both grow together till the harvest time, thus showing that throughout the gospel age, there was a recognition of this mixed condition in which the wheat found themselves. Nevertheless, they were not to attempt a separation. We're now going to jump to verse 36 of Matthew 13. And here we find Jesus sending away the multitudes who had just heard all the parables of the kingdom. And it was then that the disciples approached him and asked the meaning of this parable. These humble servants of the Master desired to hear our Lord's explanation. Brethren, is this not also our desire? Do we not seek the Master's voice and lesson for us? Would we not rather have His explanation than delve into opinions and ideas of our own? Is it not proper that we should set aside our own opinions and seek only the Father's mind and spirit and will, that we might the more be prepared to serve Him? We too can humbly come before the Master at the throne of grace and seek to have His help in understanding all the various wonderful features of the divine plan of the ages. In verse 39, our Lord explains that the harvest is the end of the age. All Bible students recognize that the age referred to here is the gospel age. As we look at the next few verses in which the Lord Jesus explains this parable, we find that there is much to be accomplished in the end of the age. Verse 40. The tares are cast into the fire of the time of trouble. Verse 41. All things that offend are separated from the kingdom class, the true church, the feet members of the gospel age. These things that offend includes error of doctrine and practice, the removal of the tares, testings and siftings, and the separation of the unfaithful from the faithful. In reprint 25:41, the pastor tells us, the present separation from amongst the consecrated will not only gather out of the kingdom those that do iniquity and that have neither part nor lot in the matter, the tares, but it will also gather out those that offend, those who fail to come up to the requirements of their covenant in fullness of consecration to the Lord, those who must therefore pass through the great tribulation and be brought through the severe test by trials and disciplines. Consequently, this foolish class, the great company, will experience the weeping and gnashing of teeth mentioned in verse 42. In the pictures of the gospel age we have looked at, we have seen that included both the selection of the church, the little flock, the bride of Christ, but also the entire church of the firstborn. And this brings us now to verse 43. And what a beautiful verse it is. We will quote it in its entirety. Matthew 13, verse 43. Then, or at that time, shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. It will be while the tares are burning and the great company being dealt with in verses that we just read, 40, 41, 42. At that time, when the righteous, the glorified Christ, head and body, will shine forth as the sun. This is in contrast when now this side of the veil, they are pictured as candlesticks. We see that Brother Russell's description of the harvest is in complete harmony with the scriptures and this parable. Volume 3, page 135. Harvest is a term which gives a general idea as to what work should be expected to transpire between the dates 1874 and 1914. I'm quoting directly. It is a time of reaping rather than of sowing, a time of testing, of reckoning, of settlement, and of rewarding. We think the general description here, with the exception of the expectation of the dates, is complete harmony with the scriptures we have just discussed. You may have noted that in the quote just given, Brother Russell had a good understanding of the definition of harvest, but his expectation of its completion was not exactly on the money. This is because the scriptures do not tell us when the glorification of the church is to take place. Some believe that it might be there somewhere, hidden, and that may be true. But it doesn't matter to the church because their covenant is unto death. Someone might also ask, well, what about the parallels? Did not Brother Russell teach that the parallels, that the harvest would end at the end of those parallel times? Or at the end of the Gentile times? We answer, at one time, Brother Russell had the gospel age linked to the parallel dispensations described in Volume 2. But later, in the forewords and in that wonderful article, that also famous one, reprint 5950, he clearly makes a separation. Let us therefore carefully endeavor to understand the clarification which the pastor provides. Please bear with me, dear brethren, as we read these quotes, which you have no doubt yourself read many times before. If we all can get this understanding right, it will help us in appreciating the harvest message all the more, and particularly the subject of the gospel age and its harvest. Reprint 5950. Our mistake was along the very line that we pointed out time and again. We reminded our readers that the parallelism between the Jewish age and the gospel age could not include anything belonging to the new dispensation. The parallels affected merely the nominal Jewish house there and the nominal Christian house here. Both were rejected because of failure to be in the right condition of heart for the truths that were due to them, they both rejected. The Jewish system was a church-state affair, paralleled here by the great church-state systems of Europe, whose destruction began in 1914. Pastor then states, no parallels as between the Pentecostal church and the true church are to be looked for. And he says, we should not have looked for parallelisms between the starting of the gospel church and its experience and the starting in the harvest time of the heavenly church and its experience. So he's keeping the true church out of this picture. These are no part of the parallel. The parallel belongs to the nominal Jewish system, which went to destruction, and the nominal gospel church, which is now going to destruction. And this is the part that really jumped out at me. He said, we imagined that the harvest work of the church would be accomplished before the end of the Gentile times. But nothing in the Bible so said. What did he say? We imagined. Brother Russell imagined something that sounded reasonable at the time, but was not based upon any clear statement in the scriptures. It is possible, dear brethren, that we too could make similar mistakes. Indeed, many of us have. Many have assumed conclusions for which we had no clear Bible statement on the matter. And what is worse, we may have made an issue out of them. What we honestly thought was true. Dear ones, we praise the Lord for the lessons. Furthermore, we desire to base our viewpoints, as much as it is in us to do, upon the clear foundation of the Bible. Brother Russell continues, our thought was purely an inference, and now we see that it was an unjustified one. The harvest work belongs to the new dispensation and cannot be identified with the old. Anyway, the harvesting of the Jewish age, gathering Israelites indeed into the gospel church, did not close with AD 70, but progressed in various parts of the world thereafter. Quite a good many Jews, doubtless profiting by their experience, were all the better prepared to be gathered into the gospel garner after the destruction of their national polity. Similarly, we may expect that quite a good many will yet be gathered to the heavenly garner, and we know of no time limit here. That's the end of the quote. If the pastor knew of no time limit, I doubt that I would be able to come up with one, or for that matter, anyone else. No, we walk by faith, just as Elijah continued his journey beyond Jordan to no definite destination. Volume 2, forward, last paragraph. Our mistake was evidently not in respect to the ending of the Gentile times. No, the Gentile time calculation was correct. The parallel dispensations are correct. The time features are all correct. We drew a false conclusion, he says, however, not authorized by the word of the Lord. Again, not found in the Bible. We saw in the Bible certain parallels between the Jewish age and gospel age. We should have noted that these parallels follow the nominal systems to destruction in both cases and do not indicate the time of the glorification of the new creation. He goes on to say that this explanation will help the reader as he studies the time is at hand. Indeed, brethren, if we have these clarifications clearly in mind as we study the harvest message given to us, it will aid us in that our understanding. And the Lord will bless us. And we will be able to make appropriate adjustments. The point which we wish to make is that the source of our understanding must be solidly supported by clear scriptural statements. It was certainly an honest mistake that Brother Russell made. And what great humility to so honestly put it forward as he does, admitting the inference made was an incorrect one, not supported in the Bible. Brethren, may we all learn from Brother Russell's example. As we grow in the truth, let us also purify our hearts. And in all humility, may we be led of the Lord into a deeper appreciation of His Word, and never seek to put forward any opinions of our own, but only that which is fully supported by the Word of God. Let me ask you a question. Do you know of any place in the New Testament where Jesus expressed an opinion? No. He always referred to the fact that He could do nothing except through His Father who sent Him. How about the Apostle Paul? He said, I've not shunned to declare unto thee the whole counsel of God. Not His counsel. Not anyone else's counsel. No, indeed. And the other point we would wish to make, and we had a little convention, a little mini convention over the Memorial Day weekend, the same time as yours, and we had a study on Habakkuk. The quote isn't up here, but remember in Habakkuk it says, make it plain upon tables that he that readeth it may run. I'm paraphrasing a little there, but you know the text. How important it is, and it's a good instruction for all the Lord's servants to make things plain, make it clear, for the very purpose of assisting the Lord's people to run the race successfully unto the end. So in summary, dear brethren, the gospel age and its harvest, as we have just examined, has one major purpose, and that is the call and glorification of the bride class. This work, we believe, continues today, nor can it end till all the final members of His feet have been gathered into the heavenly garner. The evidence is all around us. At your convention, you had an immersion service. There was a couple immersed in Seattle, and there are others being immersed at other conventions. Not all immersions, all consecrations the Lord accepts, but we see evidence in many that the Lord is accepting consecration, that they are developing the fruits and graces of the Spirit. We also recognize that Israel is still blind, still waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. And the events of the world point to the fact that many of the features of the dark time of trouble are in process and will soon be complete. But they are not complete yet. This work, they cannot be complete until the church is complete. We are returning now to 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2 as our closing text. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation I have succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And may the Lord overrule anything that is not pleasing to Him.